says that, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you're unsure of what it looks like to be a true believer, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it means to be a true disciple, it is someone who abides in the word of God. It is the true and ultimate and final test. Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 3:23, I'm sure you all know it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone misses the mark. No one ever born save Jesus Christ has ever hit the mark. God's mark is perfection, holiness. No one meets it. No one can hit it with their life. No one can do enough good works. No one can offer anything to God. God offers everything to the sinner. He's offered his son, the greatest gift that could ever be given. And if he's given his son, how will he also not give us all things freely in him? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is no other faith. There's no other religion of the world that can offer true freedom. In fact, apart from biblical Christianity, every other religion of the world, and I mean every single one, falls under the category of the religion of human achievement. And at best, human achievements are filthy rags. At best. At worst, they damn the soul created in the image of God for all eternity. Good works. Trusting in good works. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, verse 37. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Again, the true test of real faith is does that person abide in the word of God? Heavens and the earth shall pass away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Who's Jesus' father? God. Who is the sinner's father? Satan. In another passage of scripture, Jesus scolded the Pharisees and said, you are of your father, the devil. We have an opportunity every day, but particularly this season of the year, and we should take advantage of it. People will come and visit church who do not come any other time of the year. Some of them are your family members, some of them coworkers, some of them friends. And if you're wondering what you should do, let me tell you not to wonder anymore. You bring the gospel to them, the good news that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone, that the sinner is set free, no longer to be a slave, no longer a captive to their sin. This isn't just good news for the sinner still in their sins. It's good news to the believer as well. Always, forever. Jesus in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, told his disciples to go in all the world, proclaim the gospel, teaching them to obey everything. And in that same gospel passage, he says, "Lo, I'm always with you, always to the end of the age." The gospel is Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And he's with you always. Bring them the gospel. If you need courage, I understand. I know what happens. I was on a plane this week, sitting next to my daughter, but not sitting next to someone I didn't know. I get it. You get on the plane or you go in some other place and you go, you start feeling your heart flutter. I'm going to sit next to this person closely for the next couple of hours or several hours. I don't know if they know Jesus Christ. You need courage. If you need boldness, Romans 1:16 should give you plenty of boldness. Ask for the Father. He will give it to you. If you ask anything in my name, according to my will, I will give it to you. I am not ashamed. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. You say, but they might reject me. They killed Jesus for it. The religious killed our Lord for it. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Can't take anything else with you except for souls. So, I would just encourage you, exhort you, by the word of God, proclaim the gospel. I know I hear these stories, and I experience them myself, of people we wish we had had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, people we wish we'd have been more bold with in preaching the gospel to them, and now it's too late. God's sovereign. God is sovereign. And remember what I said, all of those who are his that are given to the Son, he will lose none. God's given us the responsibility to bring the message of the gospel, the life-saving message. This is the Father's plan. This is the Father's plan. And we have the joy to participate in that plan. Is there anything more wonderful than seeing a branch plucked from the eternal fires of hell? All heaven rejoices. The angels sing. They throw a party. They strike up the chorus, the band. They begin singing over every single individual soul. Shall we not do the same? Earlier, I prayed for anyone who might not have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. With all sincerity, and with all seriousness, if you need to speak to someone about the condition of your soul, if you are unsure whether or not you have received the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ, been set free from bondage to slavery, then please come talk to me after the service. My phone number is on the back of the bulletin. Call me anytime. Speak with one of the elders. A couple will be down here after the end of the service. A couple will be at the back of the church. And don't leave. Don't leave today without having this settled in your heart. And in over the next couple of weeks, invite people to church. They're going to be gospel, strong gospel messages on Jesus Christ. Bring them here. Fill the pews. We got some brown, hard metal folding chairs. We'll put those in here too, if the fire marshal allows. Fill this place and proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community, to our nation, to the world. That's our commission. That's it. That's all we have to do. And he'll give us all the power. He gives us all the gifts. He gives us all the strength, all the encouragement, the Holy Spirit. Synonyms. Jesus said in John 14, 6 or 16, reference doesn't matter, it's in John 14. The Holy Spirit, I will send the Holy Spirit, a helper. I'll send a helper to you, a helper. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power. I'll leave, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll go into all the world. You'll go into Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gives it all of it. And what do we give him? You know what we give to God? And I mean this is all seriousness. This is not, I don't mean this in silliness. The only thing that we offer to God in our salvation is our sin. Nothing else. Are we responsible to respond in faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. But that faith is a gift according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Repentance is a gift from God. Regeneration is a gift from God. Justification is a gift from God. Sanctification, glorification, the final installment of our salvation is a gift from God. The only thing we offer is our sin. And you know what he does? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We give him all of our sin. He goes to the cross and bears the penalty for our sin. And what do we get in return? All of his righteousness. All of it. Love so amazing. So divine. Demands my life, my soul, my all. I don't even know how to transition from that into what I want to say this morning. We'll do our best. You can turn, for whatever it's worth, to 1 Corinthians 12. I'll be in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, a little bit of Ephesians 4, mostly in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the gifts of the Spirit. If you had in mind to put together a football team, one thing is obvious. You need multiple players, hence the team. In fact, to put together a football team, you need 11 players. You need more than just 11 players, however. You need 11 diverse players. If you put 11 quarterbacks on the field, you'll have plenty of people to pass and hand the ball off, but no one to actually advance the ball. You see, if he throws it, it'd be an incomplete pass. If he hands it off, it'll drop on the ground. Incomplete. No advancement. If you have 11 receivers, you'll have plenty of people to advance the ball, but no one to give it to them. If you have 11 centers, you have plenty of people to hike the ball, but no one to take it and make a play. You see, if you don't have varieties of players on a football team, the ball will never advance down the field and across the goal line. One fact is true of all football teams, and for all sports teams of that matter. All football teams want to outscore their opponent and be victorious, and the only way that a team can do that is when 11 players, all 11 players, are playing their position to the best of their ability and in perfect harmonization with the other players. The same could be said about the church. The body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God inaugurated a new spiritual organism, the church. Christ is the head of the church, and each individual Christian becomes a member of that body at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." We've also come to learn that in addition to walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and constantly being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, God has ordained spiritual gifts in the church for the edification or the building up of the body. And like a football team, the church cannot advance down the field and outscore her opponent unless all players on the team play their position to the degree that they have been gifted to do so. The church's mission, according to Acts 1:8, is to be Jesus' witnesses in our local community, in the nation, and to the world. And that we're to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Both the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and the specific gifting power of the Holy Spirit. In the first 9 weeks in this series that we've been going through on the Holy Spirit, we looked at the person and work of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. And last week, we began to look at the gifts of the Spirit by examining the speaking gifts, which were prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, and exhortation. Now, this morning, we're going to finish our look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit by examining the final category of spiritual gifting, by looking at the serving gifts. And then those gifts are administration and leadership, helps, giving, mercy, faith, and discernment. In our look at the spiritual gifts, we've already looked at the sign gifts, the speaking gifts, and this morning we're going to finish up with the serving gifts. The serving gifts are permanent, as opposed to the sign gifts, which were apostolic gifts of the Holy Spirit, signs of the apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, mighty works. And then the gift of tongues was included in that, but not limited to the apostles. Obviously, on the day of Pentecost, many spoke in tongues. And then in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and then Acts chapter 19, we saw the filling of the Holy Spirit come on different people groups, and there was a corresponding filling of the Holy Spirit. This morning, let's begin by looking at the first serving gift, administration or leadership. Although leadership in Romans 12:8 and administration in 1 Corinthians 12:28 are two different Greek words, it seems best to understand them as the same gift. Remember, you need to keep in mind, according to 1 Corinthians 12, in fact, wherever the lists are, you see this phrase. Now there are varieties of gifts. This becomes the challenge in talking about the gifts of the Spirit. There are varieties, and guess what? The Scripture doesn't tell us about every individual variety. I believe we can see a couple of categories according to 1 Peter 4, chapter 10, where Peter talks about the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. Remember, I said that 1 Peter's lesson, the last real list of the gifts in the New Testament, which and Peter's letter was one of the last letters to be written that listed that, or the actual last list to be given, in around 67 to 69 AD. By that time, Peter wasn't talking about the sign gifts anymore, and Paul and the rest of his letters beyond 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 wasn't talking about the gifts, the apostolic gifts of the Spirit or the sign gifts in the early church any longer. Pretty safe to assume that, as 1 Corinthians 13, 2 said, that they would, this tongues at least, would cease. And remember, if you remember, I told you that was in the middle voice, which indicates that it would cease. It had a self-expiration date, whereas prophecy and knowledge, the expiration date was when the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And we looked at and we saw that the partial is best understood is when we are known, when we know as we are fully known, and that is in the eternal state. The eternal state. And there is some debate about what the perfect is, but I think that's the best understanding of what the perfect is. But anyways, going back, there are varieties of gifts. And although leadership in Romans 12:8 and administration in 1 Corinthians 12:28 are two different Greek words, it seems best to understand them as the same gift. The word translated administration in 1 Corinthians 12:28 is also found in Acts 27:11 to identify the captain or pilot of Paul's ship as he's heading to Rome to make his appeal before Caesar. In Acts 27:11, the leader of Paul's prison, let me just read Acts 27:11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot or the captain and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Big mistake. Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul's an apostle. Paul's God's messenger. They should have listened to Paul. Maybe they would have escaped some of the trouble. Everyone did live through that event. Here, Paul, in Acts 27:11, here the leader of Paul's prison transfer team ignored Paul, who had more insight into the survival of the ship passengers, and instead listened to the pilot and to the owner of the ship. And the word translated leads in Romans 12:8 is for leadership in the home and in the church, refers to leadership in the home and the church. In fact, the word is used in 1 Timothy at least four times. 1 Timothy 3, 4, 1 Timothy 3, 5, and 12. All of those, by the way, referring to the qualifications of the elder and the deacon, that they are to manage their household well. And then again, in 1 Timothy 5, 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, indicating that one of the qualifications for leadership as an elder in the local church is leadership in the home first. That's the proving ground. That's the testing ground. So we have a little bit of a context for what this leadership is referring to here. It's a similar word anyway. We know that it's a leadership function at some capacity. Again, remember, there are varieties of it. There are different degrees of that gifting. Somebody may be serving at a low level of leadership, and somebody at another level of leadership. No, we are not to be envious. Believers are not to be envious of one another and one another's gifts or the degree to which that gift is exercised. We're to be thankful that we received a gift at all. How can you complain over a gift? However, in Romans 12, neither in Romans 12 nor 1 Corinthians 12, neither of them limit this gift to the leaders of the church. So again, we see the varieties attached to this gift. Romans 12:8 gives one qualifier with this gift. The gift of leadership Administration is to be exercised with zeal, or as the NASB translates it, with diligence. In other words, without procrastination. Leadership should be carried out with energy and a strong desire to move forward, to advance the team, no matter how small that team is. In addition to the moral problems in the Corinthian church, they also had a problem with their leaders. They had leaders, but they were not leading diligently. They probably were not even qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3. But beyond that, they weren't leading well. So this is the first, just one of the first gifts we're going to look at. We're going to look at five more, but one of the first gifts, this is one of the serving gifts, the gift of administration and leadership. And as I say, there are varieties of this gift. The next one is helps. Helps. And this you can find in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Romans 12:7. This gift is found in the Corinthians and Romans list of spiritual gifts. The word used in the Romans list is the same word from which we get deacon. The Greek word diakonos sounds just almost like the English word. So it encompasses various types of services. It is the word used in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that provides a fuller meaning of the idea. It means to lift the burden off someone else and place it on one's self. This is the gift of helps. To take the burden off of someone else, lift it off of someone else, and place it on one's self. This gift, perhaps more than any other, is the broadest in terms of the applications. But we must be careful not to mistake the broadness of this gift for an anything-goes mentality. First, the gift of helps cannot be interpreted to support social justice initiatives. Spiritual gifts are limited to for the edification of other believers. So we can't use this and say, well, based on this, we need to be involved in social justice initiatives in the community. Now, those are good things to do, but it's not supported by the gift, the spiritual gift of helps. Spiritual gifts are for believers. The ministry of spiritual gifts is not for unbelievers. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, unbelievers do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In fact, we were just listening to a seminar this week as I was at a pastor's conference, and somebody gave a seminar on the idea of social justice and what biblically what that looks like. And I don't have time to go into all that. Obviously, I've taken up a lot of time already this morning. But social justice initiatives, doing acts of social justice, worldly social justice, anyways, without incorporating the gospel into that activity, totally confuses and totally, the unbeliever doesn't even understand that. They don't even get it. It actually hinders our ministry to them. We must keep in mind the context of spiritual gifts when seeking to understand the gift of helps. We are, according to Galatians, supposed to do good to our brother and to others outside of the household of faith. So do good to anyone. But don't just see the spiritual gift of helps as a replacement for bringing the gospel. It's really confused. That line is really blurred. It's nothing new. It's been done for the last century and a half. But doing these things in place of bringing the gospel message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Second, the gift of helps is confined to the umbrella of spiritual ministry. We need to ask how the help that we're providing, how that help will edify. How will it shoulder a burden and help build up other believers? Third, the gift of helps can lift a burden from a fellow believer so that they can more effectively minister their spiritual gift. Like all spiritual gifts, helps is a necessary contribution to the body of Christ. When compared with the other gifts, even gifts of service, helps does not appear to be the most glamorous or noteworthy, but upon careful reflection, we'll come to discover that it is vitally important in the life of the church. And I think my third reason there for the gift of helps is one that I've been meditating on for the last few days. The gift of helps can lift a burden from a fellow believer so that they can more effectively minister their spiritual gift. Let me just speak from the perspective of a pastor. It is impossible for a pastor to do all that Scripture calls him to do without the help of the whole church. And I mean every single member of the church. And it affects the pastor when not all of the members are serving in the capacity of their spiritual gift in the church, whether it be helps or one of the other gifts in the church. So if you want to know how to help your pastor better preach, help him. Hold his arms up so that the battle will belong to the Lord. There's one man that comes to mind as I was thinking about this in Scripture. Paul commended him in Colossians, and when we looked at the letter of Colossians last year, we learned about the man who most likely brought the gospel to Colossians, Epaphras. And in Colossians 1:7, Paul says this, "Just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." In all likelihood, it was Epaphras who brought the gospel to the church at Colossae, to Laodicea, and then actually became a leader in that church. But that's not what Paul says here. Your pastor, your shepherd, your elder. No, he says your servant, your minister in the gospel. And at the end of Colossians, he says in 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." There's a couple of things in here that you can learn from Epaphras. What can you do in your gift of helps? Pray. All believers are exhorted in Scripture to pray. There's no spiritual gift of prayer. All believers are exhorted to pray. What can you pray? Pray that you may stand. He's writing this letter, remember, to Colossae and Laodicea. And he says that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He's praying for the whole church, that every individual member would be fully assured in the will of God and stand mature. Sounds similar to what Paul said in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This week, as I told you, we were down at the Shepherd's Conference in Southern California. So we were at the church that we were visiting the church that we were at just before we moved up here to be with our new family. And more than once, in fact, every person that I ran into that we were friends with that were members of that church, not just seminary families and students, but really the most precious reunion down there for me was the members of the church. And you know what they said? How's your church? How are the people at Bethel? We're praying for them. Sounds like Epaphras, helping. One woman, just a precious woman who just talked about people, thinking about those who held up Moses' arm as, you know, the Israelites are battling. This is how she was to us, constantly supporting us. Many people like that down there. We would have never got through without that. But I saw her from afar. And there's this mother there with a son, maybe a year and a half, 2 years old. She didn't know I was watching her. It doesn't matter anyway. But she doesn't know that I was watching what she was doing. Not the woman and the son, but our friend. She went and grabbed a couple of books. This mother must have come with her husband, who was probably at the conference. The boy, little boy, is a year and a half, 2 years old, climbing all over his mother. She's trying to keep him away from the fountain and, you know, just trying to keep him occupied. Got the smartphone out, you know, trying to watch the videos, just anything to keep this little boy busy. She needed help. And our friend went and grabbed a couple of books, came over there. You know, she's serving at the conference. She's got other things to do. She sits down with this little boy, gives the mother a relief for a few moments, occupies him, helps her. That was just a picture, just something that came to my mind as I was thinking about this gift of helps. The gift of helps should receive more emphasis as a critical component in the spiritual growth and life of the church than it does. And like I said, there are varieties of that gift. frankly, to me, it's one of the most precious in the whole list of gifts. We got to move on because there's four more. Romans 12:8 talks about the gift of giving. The one who contributes, the ESV says, with generosity. He who gives with liberality. This is an intensified form of the verb to give, by the way, intensified. You obviously see that. They tried to tell you that by putting in there with liberality, with generosity. To give generously and liberally is to give of oneself, but not for oneself. You understand the difference, I hope. To give of oneself, but not for oneself. Every Christian should share with other believers from his own possessions, according to Ephesians 4:28. Believers should give only with the benefit of the other person in mind, with no thoughts or inclination toward personal gain or recognition. None. Giving is a matter of stewardship on God's behalf, not our own. All things belong to God, and He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, according to James. The only gain we should seek is the edification of another believer, all to the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 8:2-5, just neat how the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord works. Ron referred to this passage a few moments ago as we began to collect the offering, and he pointed out the generosity of the Macedonian Christians. In 2 Corinthians 8:2-5, Paul demonstrated the fruit and love of generosity to the Corinthians by showing the generosity of the Macedonian Christians. The Macedonian Christians expressed their abundance of joy by giving generously according to their means and, Paul says, beyond their means. They gave of their own. It says they gave of their own accord. Nobody prompted them. Nobody poked them. Nobody prodded them. Nobody came up front to plead with them to give. There was no capital fundraising campaign, just the expression of a need which prompted the Macedonian Christians to meet the need of their brethren. They gave generously in spite of their extreme poverty. Their comfort in their own impoverished circumstances was the relief of others. They were comforted in their own impoverished circumstances by the relief of other people. Bethel Church, you need to be commended in this. Such a small church, you are one of the most generous churches I have ever seen. And I love to brag on you. And Paul goes on to say, "And this not as we expected. The Macedonian churches were not commanded or strong-armed to give generously in their extreme poverty. It seems that many in the church had received the gift of generosity at this time. And perhaps it was an outpouring, of the gift of generosity." I think 2 Corinthians 8:1 kind of bears that out. If you just look down, if you have your Bible, turn to there. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." The same word for gift, spiritual gift, is grace. Comes from the same root word. I believe that God, by the Holy Spirit, poured out the gift of grace on many, the gift of generosity on many people there, and they responded according to God's gifting, just on a large scale, even from their own poverty. Why would He do that? So that people would know it was the power of God that allowed them to give generously and not in and of themselves. They weren't going to sound a trumpet before anyone. They knew that they were broke. They knew that they had nothing to offer their fellow believers. But they knew God had the power to provide through them, incredibly. And look at this. It says, "But they gave themselves first to the Lord." The Macedonians had their priorities right. The first fruits belong to the Lord. Then He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then, by the will of God, to us. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. They had their priorities right. Someone with the gift of generosity can trust God to direct the resources that he has given to their stewardship or their care. God will ensure it is given to the right person or group of persons. And note that the generosity is not specifically quantified here. It's not to be paraded before people. It's not to be announced before everyone. The Macedonians, it says, begged earnestly for the favor. They begged earnestly for the grace. God responded. By the way, that word translated favor is grace. They begged for the gift. I wouldn't build a whole set of doctrine off of this one little verse here, but it seems that they begged for the gift of generosity, even if only temporary, so that they could give to some fellow brethren. And it says, we know that they prayed at the beginning. It says at the beginning that it was a grace given to them in 2 Corinthians 8:1. God, it seems, has God responded to that? Well, we have a fourth gift of service, mercy. Perhaps you've been the recipient of mercy. In fact, all of us have been recipients of God's mercy. Maybe you've had the opportunity to show mercy, the mercy of God to someone else. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, Romans 12:8. Grace, and I need to set up a little bit of a contrast for a moment. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. We didn't deserve Jesus Christ. We deserved the penalty, the punishment of our sins. We didn't deserve the forgiveness of our sins, but God gave us grace. He gave us his son. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. Grace is the active gift or compassion of God towards sinners. Mercy is the passive gift or compassion of God towards sinners. By grace, God actively grants to the sinner justification, forgiveness of sins, and the complete cleansing from all unrighteousness. In mercy, God refrains from pouring out his completely justified wrath, his anger toward sin. That's what wrath is. Wrath is anger toward sin. God refrains from pouring out his completely justified wrath on his elect children by substituting his perfect son. An interesting illustration we heard this week, I think it was Steve Lawson, it doesn't really matter who said it. It was Paul Washer. And he talked about bearing the wrath of God. Some people believe that they can bear the judgment of God and they're going to come out all right in the end by their own good works. In other words, there's going to be enough of a buffer between me and God by the good works that I do. I ask people all the time, how are you going to, why would God let you into heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I basically do good things. Are those good things enough to stay, to come through, to survive the wrath of God upon sin? Is your good works enough to do that? You got enough of a buffer there? The illustration we heard this week was this man was preaching, and apparently he still lifts weights, looked like it. And he says, I can take a couple of plates on the bar. Bar weighs 45 pounds. Each plate weighs 45 pounds. I can get up to about 225 and I can still squat that. But he says, if you throw on a third plate on each side and you just keep going and going and going from there, you keep adding more weight, I'll go down, but I will never come back up. Jesus Christ can bear it all. Whatever the Father puts on his shoulders, the sins of all who would ever believe, Jesus Christ can bear it. He'll stand still. He will not move. He will not budge. He is an oak. He cannot be crushed permanently. He was crushed, according to Isaiah 53, for a short time, but ultimately he was victorious. In mercy, God refrains from pouring out his completely justified wrath on his elect children by substituting his perfect son. And like most substitute teachers who are treated with disrespect, you know how they treated his son? with the utmost disrespect. They killed them. The wrath of God toward the sins of all who would ever believe was satisfied when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus at Calvary. That means mercy and grace for us. Mercy and grace. Psalm 25:6 says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and remember your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." God's mercy is part of his nature and his character. And since God is eternal, they have always been part of his nature and character. Many see God as angry and vengeful in the Old Testament, in contrast to being gracious in the New Testament. But it's an unnecessary and harmful distinction. God is always justified in visiting sinners with judgment, whether Old Testament or New Testament. God is always justified in pouring out his judgment. He is never obligated to show mercy to anyone, yet he is infinitely motivated to show mercy because it is part of who he is. Daniel 9:9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Why do we need God's mercy? Why do we need his grace? Why do we need his forgiveness? Because we're rebels. We have rebelled against him. And the one who has this gift of mercy, who shows this gift of mercy, is to do so with cheerfulness. You want to come and be an encouragement to someone who needs mercy, someone who is feeling the weight and the guilt of maybe their sin, maybe a pattern of sin in their life, maybe a particular sin, maybe they fell into a grievous sin. We don't need to bring judgment to that person. Do we need to bring the truth? Yes, if they're living an unrepentant and willful pattern and a willful pattern of sin. Yes, we need to bring the truth to bear on that, but we also need to bring the mercy of God. Must bring God's mercy and remind that person of God's mercy upon sinners. Our Lord, he was not giddy about going to the cross so that God could show mercy toward us by crushing him. Jesus's cheerfulness about being the object or the substitute of his Father's wrath was not related to an emotion. I know you don't probably think about Jesus going to the cross and seeing cheerfulness on him. There was a deep and abiding joy that he was doing the will of the Father. That's why he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's not about an emotional expression. But it points to a reality, the reality that he delighted to do his Father's will. Cheerfulness, get this, cheerfulness is delighting in the will of God, both in the receiving and the doing of it. Receiving God's will to you, which sometimes involves unwanted circumstances. And nobody responds in sorrow when things work out well for them. But it's much harder to respond in joy, with joy and cheerfulness, when God's will is carried out in our life with unwanted circumstances. But that's how he refines the child of God. That's how he refines us. He puts us through the fire. You say, "Well, I'm not sure, God, if that's what's best for me." That's missing the point. It's not about what's best for me. It's about what's best for God and his name. The one with the gift of mercy can do so cheerfully, knowing that God has willed it so, and that God is pleased to show mercy through them as they yield to him. Couple more, and we'll have to move through these quickly. Faith. To another, faith, 1 Corinthians 12:9. The most common New Testament word for faith here, used here, is in the New Testament. This is the most common New Testament word for faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith like this way. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You need to memorize that verse. You need to commit that one to memory. And when you don't understand what's going on in your life and you say, I've got to cling to faith, you need to know what faith is. And Hebrews 11:1 defines it very well for you. 1 Corinthians 13:2, another good passage, Paul says, and it's most close, the closest to our context here, 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have faith, all faith, so as to remove mountains. Remember, Paul is correcting the Corinthians in 12 through 14 on the issue of spiritual gifts, and he says, love is the greatest. If you have nothing else and you have love, you've got the greatest thing. Love is above them all. Like all spiritual gifts, faith is given to believers in varying degrees. To remove mountains is an indication of the potential or the power of this gift. It's the great trust of some people. I don't have time to go into it, but sometime look up George Mueller. Maybe you've heard that name before. George Mueller. Faithful gospel minister in England during the mid-18th or 19th century. Had several orphanages, and most mornings didn't know where the food to feed the children in the orphanage was going to come from. And he didn't, according to everything I've read, he didn't live as this big ball of anxiety all the time. He trusted in God. He had a, if you want to learn a story about someone who had the gift of faith, George Mueller, I'll just commend that to you. There is no spiritual value in removing mountains in and of itself. On the other hand, there is great spiritual value when someone expresses great trust in God to do according to his will in response to a faithful believer's request. This is great. This is a great encouragement to other believers. If you have the gift of faith, great trust in God that he will do according to his will and all that he promises, you need to come around people who are weak in the faith, weak in faith. Surround them. Help them pray for things. Find out what it is, the burdens that they're carrying, and where they don't trust God. You need to understand what God says. You know, you need to be familiar with the scriptures, well-grounded in the scriptures. And you show them that they can trust God according to his word. And then you demonstrate that by coming alongside them to pray with them, to help them work through something where their faith is weak. All faith... The gift of faith is an indomitable trust that God will do as he says. He will have the boldness to move forward with courage that is anchored in true hope. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, the scriptures are the truest and surest test of the substance of faith. The most ridiculous movement in all of Christianity right now is this idea of this word of faith, charismatic word of faith movement. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. It doesn't produce real faith. The scriptures, as delivered to us by Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, are the truest and surest test of the substance of faith, such that faith must be exercised in accordance with a sound knowledge of God's word. Someone who lacks faith or has small faith is someone who has little knowledge and understanding of God's word. And all of us has the responsibility to disciple one another and to build one another up soundly in the faith, through the exhortation, admonishment, and encouragement of the scriptures. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Final gift is discernment. 1 Corinthians 12:10, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. Sandwiched in the list of the sign gifts, the gift of discernment was critical in the early church, particularly in the Corinthian church where there was widespread abuse of the gift of tongues. The ability to distinguish between spirits could have helped them avoid the pitfall of selfishness by desiring the more. They were desiring the more showy gifts. And remember what I said in 1 Corinthians 12:31. Paul was not commending the Corinthian believers for desiring the showy gifts. He was not commending them there. Grammar can be taken in more than one way, and unfortunately, all the translators make it look as if Paul was commending the Corinthians to desire the higher gifts. But if you just look at the verses above that, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer is no. There's only one answer to this. These rhetorical questions is no. Even earnestly desiring, you are desiring the higher gifts. An example of the gift of discernment is found in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Paul's instructions to Corinth are to weigh the teaching of multiple prophets. If the Spirit resides in them all, then there will be agreement. If there are sharp differences and disagreement with the Scripture and one another, then the Spirit does not. Then that does not agree with sound doctrine. Then that Spirit must be disregarded. As I said, this gift was absolutely essential in the early church, since there was a lot of visible demonic activity. Also, because the canon of Scripture was largely unwritten, their ability to distinguish between the spirits was crucial. They didn't have the fixed document, the fixed teaching of Jesus and the apostles quite yet. Letters began to circulate, but not completely done. The gift of discernment is still necessary today. Though all believers are called to test the spirits, according to 1 John 4:1-3, the church is blessed to have those with the gift of discernment to sniff out false unbiblical teaching. And demonic activity is more subtle today, and Christians are less knowledgeable, I think, of the Scriptures today than they were centuries ago, even 50 years ago. You need to understand, we live in a post-Christian culture. I mean, we've moved out of modernism in the turn of from the 19th century to the 20th century, and then we went into postmodernism. We're past postmodernism. We're post-Christian now. You walk up to the average young person and ask them about Adam and Eve. Who are Adam and Eve? Ask them who Jesus is. Ask them anything about... They don't know anything. They don't know anything. I had the opportunity to do that one night here at our church with some young people who were here after a football game. Just floored me. Like, all right, we'll just go back to the beginning. We'll start at the beginning. False teachers in our culture today abound on television, radio, and the internet. And books, by the way. You go to the airport. I was just in an airport. You go to the airport, the things sitting on the front of the shelves are the worst books. I just kind of want to go through and knock them all off, hoping there's a trash can at the end. Christian thing we need to do is buy them all, put them in a box, and put them in storage. And with the rise of biblical illiteracy, sheep are more vulnerable to take, they're more vulnerable to the attacks of fierce wolves, false teachers in the church. All Christians must exercise discernment, and those with the gift of discernment should consider how they use their gift to guard against false teaching. The gift of discernment may also be used to decide difficult matters in the church. But the primary application is the distinguishing of spirits, true and false teaching. Well, I began our look at this message this morning by drawing the analogy of a team. Football team, you need to have varieties of players. In the church, you need to have varieties. You need to have members with varieties of spiritual gifts. And like a football team, all of the members need to be exercising their spiritual gift to the great degree that God has given them. And excel still more. Paul, you know, he exhorted exhorted New Testament believers to excel still more. In 1973, Miami Dolphins. Some of you are probably going back in your head right now. Oh, yeah, 1973, Super Bowl, blah, blah, blah. I remember that. They were a great team. I wasn't alive yet, so I had to take this on the authority of Wikipedia. 1973 Miami Dolphins season was the franchise's eighth and fourth in the National Football League. The team entered the 1973 season as defending Super Bowl champions with an undefeated 14-0 regular season winning streak from the previous season, and a final 17-0 record, including the postseason and Super Bowl VII victory. The team won the AFC East and defeated the Minnesota Vikings in the league's 8th Super Bowl. I believe, and if I'm not mistaken, that's the only perfect season, regular and post. I'm getting the head nod from Patrick Bube. I know he watches football. Jack, I know they watch it together. Getting the head nod. I feel pretty good about that. I don't watch it too much myself. But I can appreciate victory. I can't even appreciate a good football game. And almost anyone can appreciate a hard-fought victory of a team. How much more should Christians be motivated by a spiritually victorious church? A church where all the members come together as one, exercising their spiritual gifts to the end that our victorious King is exalted and our opponent is defeated. Defeat is not an option for the church. The eternal damnation of souls should shake us to the core. And the blood of Jesus Christ must motivate us to advance as one body, to bring the gospel to our community, to the nation, to the ends of the earth. This is our mission. This is our commission. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We get the power from the Holy Spirit to do this. So having a sound understanding of who this Holy Spirit is and what he does in individual believers and understanding our spiritual gift is absolutely critical. There is no sitting on the sidelines in the church. And I thank God that Bethel Baptist Church, so much service. So many of you understand that and are doing that. Praise God for you. As I was traveling back home, people were asking me a lot about things here. And as I was traveling back home, or as I was coming in here this morning, you know, people ask you, how are you enjoying the conference? And I enjoy the conference. I enjoy being reunited with people. But I'm reminded of what Dorothy said. There's no place like home. I know I was only gone for a few days. Most of you didn't know I was gone or didn't even miss me, but I missed you. I'm glad to be home.